Would you turn with me this evening, the Word of God, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Let me just say this at the beginning. There is a debate between scholars on this question of which is the most important of the Psalms as far as the New Testament goes, even which one is referred to the most number of times. Now, as far as quotes, it's pretty simple. But when you get to references to it, is this referring to it or not? We said when we were going through Psalm 22, and it probably is the one that has the most references to that particular psalm when you count the indirect references. But if you are looking at the quotes, this psalm is the most important psalm of all of them in describing the Messiah. Psalm 110, and I'm going to read the entire psalm. Psalm 110, beginning verse 1. And I'm going to read the heading here. It says it's a Psalm of David. That's very important. The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dawn. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer before we look at this psalm. Father, again, we come tonight to give you thanks that your word is settled, that your purposes have been settled before the foundation of the earth, that your plan is being worked out tonight. We come to give you thanks for every assurance and reassurance you give us of those great facts. And we come again tonight and ask for that work of the Spirit of God as we look at your word. Speak to our hearts. Open the truth to us. Give us ears to hear. Ears to hear your truth. Ears to hear your facts, and a heart to then submit and follow and know the joy of the Lord. We come and commit our time to you. Just meet us as we think together, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110. First thing we need to note about it. A couple things we need to just start off as far as background goes. First point is this. It is a Psalm of David. That's a very important part of the Psalm. In fact, because of the strangeness of it, it's a very mysterious Psalm. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know what happened that he produced this particular Psalm. It would be ever so much easier to interpret it if it was not a Psalm of David. If it was a Psalm of David's friend who was writing about David. As we have seen, as we have gone through these Old Testament Psalms, most of the messianic teaching in the Psalms comes because David went through his experiences and he wrote about those experiences. And then out of them, there is a picture emerges of something greater than his own experience. We call them typological prophecy. In the type of what happened to David is a picture of something greater. This psalm is not one of those. This psalm is a direct prophecy. There's nothing in David's life that leads to this. The facts of the psalm don't go that direction. And there are many who have argued that because David always does it the other way, or seems to always do it the other way, that somebody was writing this about David. If David is my Lord in this and somebody else is writing it, it's the whole interpretation changes. But it's a Psalm of David. Now, the reason we believe that is, first of all, right above there it says a Psalm of David. Now, we need to note something about the Psalms. There is reference to David as being author of Psalms, which he really wasn't the author of for this reason. The whole book of Psalms was called David. It was known to people as David in exactly the same way that C.H. Spurgeon, when he wrote his commentary on the book of Psalms, calls it the treasury of David. Just as Moses is the first five books, well, this is David. So just because somebody says a psalm is David's psalm, or they say, relate that name to it, does not necessarily mean that David was the author of that particular psalm. But in this case, we have a reference which makes it absolutely clear. Now, and that's over in Matthew 22, and we're going to begin reading in verse 41. Jesus is using this. We're going to talk about this later in detail, but Jesus is speaking after those men had questioned him. This is in the last week of his life. He's under a lot of pressure. There are people trying to trip him up theologically, and they've asked him a bunch of questions. He said, "Now I've got a question for you guys. All right, now as long as you're here, let's talk theology. You want to talk theology? Let's talk theology." Now while the Pharisees, is verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ?" That's the Messiah. That is the Messiah right there. "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Right now, everybody knows the answer to that. He was the son of David. Right? That's any time there's a reference where somebody says, "Jesus, son of David," he's calling him the Messiah. He is the son of David, and that's what they're going to say. And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one could answer a word. Now the reason they couldn't answer a word there is it was, of all the places to go and bring up, this was already a problematic passage. It was a problematic passage because it was considered to be a Psalm of David. If those men on that day wanted to get out of the pickle they were in, what they could have done, if they had any question, they could have said one of two things. If either one of these two premises was wrong, then they could have pointed it out and gotten out of the problem. One was, if it's not a Psalm of David, then we can interpret it differently than what you're trying to push us into. And they didn't argue with that. They agreed with the Lord that this is a Psalm of David. The second thing they could have done was to argue that it doesn't refer to the Messiah. It's not messianic at all, but they knew that that wasn't true either. This is considered to them a messianic psalm. So the fact that it's a Psalm of David is extremely important because of the nature of what's going on, because in this case, David is acting as a prophet. Now, I'm not going to go to that passage, but in 2 Samuel chapter 23, or chapter 22, at the beginning there, David is in his last moments and he sings a psalm. And as he sings that last psalm, he starts off by saying, "The Lord has spoken through me." He was a prophet in one sense. He's not a formal prophet, but he did know that God had spoken through him. And this psalm is one of those times when God spoke through him, but it's so mysterious because it doesn't grow out of anything. And the things that he has to say are so strange that the Pharisees of the day and the rabbis down through the ages, they've had a whole lot of trouble with this particular psalm. So we want to go to the psalm itself. That's what it's about. And let me just say, where does it fit? That's a question. Or where does it fit? We don't know. We don't know particularly. All we can say is that because it refers to Zion, and Zion is part of the city of Jerusalem, it has to have been written, or because of the importance of Zion, it must have been written after David moved the capital city to Jerusalem. It also has a spirit to, there's a distinct difference between the psalms David wrote before he sinned and the psalms that he wrote after he sinned. And this one has the spirit of the psalms before he sinned. The most likely situation for to be in his mind when this prophecy was given to him, because it has to be given to him, would have been about the time that he brought the ark to Jerusalem to build the temple, and then decided to build the temple when God spoke to him about his son in the future. it could have been. But on the other hand, we don't know, so we don't want to go any further with that. But what does the psalm say? Now, tonight, all we want to do is just look at the psalm. We can't go back to background, what it means anywhere else. What does it say? We want to see the mysterious nature of what's going on. The psalm divides up around two things that David says Jehovah said to his Lord. There's two things, and that's the two parts of the psalm. Both ends are mysterious. All right, so let's go back and look at it here, and he starts off with this statement. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. David saw something or felt something or heard something. We don't know how he enters into this, but when he gets there, there is a mystery here. David typically referred to God as Jehovah. Right? And we get in a problem here because in most Bibles, Jehovah is translated Lord. But Adonai, which is another term for God, is also translated Lord, and you have to sort them out. David typically uses the term Jehovah. Jehovah is my shepherd. Right? When you said to me, seek your face, my soul said to you, O Jehovah, your face I will seek. Teach me your way, O Jehovah. And we could go on down the line. If you go through the Psalms, it is almost without exception. He speaks about Jehovah as the one that he serves. Now, he gets into a problem at this particular time. He sees this or understands this prophecy, and here's what happens. He says, the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's the first one, said to my, and this is, he makes this personal, to my, and he has to change the words here. He says, my Adonai, my master, the one that I serve as Lord. That's what the thought is there. The one who is the Lord over me, who I serve. Jehovah, the covenant God of the whole thing. Adonai, the one that I serve. See, when he's in this picture, he looks up there and there's Jehovah there. And then he sees him speaking to him. And David recognizes his Lord, the one that he served. David knew his God. He knew who it was that he served day after day. And in this prophecy, he recognizes this one over here. But there's Jehovah here, and there's another one over here. There's a division here. The Old Testament didn't have a whole lot of teaching on the Trinity. Right? For us, that's, well, that's the Father and this is the Son, right? But that's New Testament imposed on the Old Testament. This is a time when people aren't speaking in terms of Trinitarian type doctrine, or even the idea of two persons, even two, let alone three in the Godhead. But he says, this is what I saw. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, the one that I am right now serving. This is very mysterious. Sit at my right hand. Now you imagine what kind of problems this causes for the Pharisees in that day, because who is the Messiah? The Messiah is the son of David. David has a son, and they're human sons, all right? And there was coming, they're looking for a human being who will appear. And when that human being appears, he will do certain things. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But they are looking for a person, a man, which is what happened. Jesus does come there. But in this particular psalm, David is speaking, and he says the Jehovah is speaking to a person who at that point in time, all right, at the time when David is there, he says is his Lord. And this is very mysterious because that's part of the problem, that if he calls him Lord, how is he a son? It's not just that David couldn't possibly have a son who would be greater than he is. It's that the son, or the one who he's addressing as his Lord, is appearing in the prophecy 1,000 years before they were living there. This is very mysterious. All right? So David sees this. And I think there's an encouragement there. We're going to, later on, I just want to say this is way kind of off the beat, but if you're serving the Lord, when he comes, you'll know him. If you ain't questioning whether he's come, he hasn't. Because when you see him, you will know him. And we'll talk about that. You'll know because you served him. And it's kind of along the lines, although it's not exactly the thought, that my sheep hear my voice. Well, that means out of the Word, when you hear the Word, you're going to hear, if you know Him, you're going to hear the Word and you're going to hear Him speaking to you. You'll know it. You'll know it's Him because you know Him. And David knew this in this prophecy. I wonder what it was like for David when whatever, whether he saw it, heard it, and he sees this and he's a little bit confused, but he says it. All right. The Lord said to my Lord. And then he says this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's also very mysterious in the Messianic teaching. This was another problem for the Pharisees of the day, because here was the concept that eventually, this is cutting it very short, eventually the Messiah will come. And when the Messiah comes, He will come and destroy our enemies. Right? That's what He's going to come and do. That's what even the disciples were looking for. Okay, now you've died. You're raised from the dead. Good. Is it time for the kingdom? Aren't we ready now? Isn't that the next step? That was their concept, because that's what it was taught. Now, we know that that isn't what happened. Jesus, after He was raised, ascended into heaven. Now, I have to admit that there was a time in my life when I wondered whether that wasn't a trick. Yeah, they said they saw Him and then He disappeared, right? Right. Now again, I'm just telling you, I was a doubter, all right, looking at all that. And we've already seen that prophecy is given for a purpose, so you can know God had a plan and He's working it out just the way He intended to work it out, so we can know that this is the Word of God. It's a verifiable issue here. Now, this is an interesting psalm because it tells us there's going to be a time when the Messiah is there that He is waiting. He's already the Messiah, but He is waiting. And where is He waiting? He's waiting at the right hand of God. Right? He's waiting. You see, that He tells us ahead of time that this was His plan. Now, He doesn't tell us why He's waiting. That's going to come up a little bit later in the psalm and what's taking place. But you see, this sets it up as one of the reasons that it becomes such an important hymn in the New, or psalm in the New Testament. Because as the New Testament writers look at that, they say, that's what's going on right now. That's what we saw last week Peter brings up on the day of Pentecost. After he describes that God raised him from the dead, he tells them immediately that God took him to His own right hand in accordance with what He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now that's the part that we're going to be considering later on, because we're going to see how it's used in the New Testament. This is the first half, and it's used a number of times, and we're going to look at that next week. But I want you to go on and see what else it has to say concerning this one. Let's go on down there. It says, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this is what he also says is going to happen. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, he then says it. He said, you're to wait at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But there's going to come a day, it's with the next part here, when I am going to give you the scepter, that's the power to rule, and you're going to do this from Jerusalem, from Zion, that's the city there, David's city. This all has to do with David's descendant. And when you do that, two things are going to happen. The first of them is this, you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. That is an interesting thought, because the picture that the people have in the New Testament times of the Messiah is he's going to destroy the enemies, get them out of the way. And that will take place in time. But he says, you're going to rule right in the middle of people who hate you. That's your enemies. And at the same time, he says, this is going to take place. And your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in the day when this authority is given. Now, that's an interesting picture. When the Lord returns, this is the picture here. When He comes in here, two things happen. And this is all the way through the Word. It's pictured this way. See, right now, we look at people and some really love the Lord and some really hate the Lord. And there are a lot in between where you don't know what they are. Right? Are they following or not following? All right? Are they in or out? They're kind of wishy-washy with regard to God, half loving and half maybe not so. Anyway, And here's the picture. That when the Lord actually exercises authority, one of two things will happen. Either a person who has any question, it has not submitted to God, at that point they become his enemy. They will move away from him. That's very mysterious to me, that they will immediately, when his authority is exercised, they will rebel against it and become his enemy. The other side of the picture is this. Those that really know him will be set free to serve him like they've never served him before. That's an interesting picture. Now, I believe, the fulfillment of this particular passage will take place when what is described in Philippians chapter 2 takes place, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Now, this is the way I see it. That at that moment, a mysterious thing is going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. Some under duress and some with the fullest excitement. That there are going to be those that are bowing who hate every minute of it. But because God has promised that he will rule in the midst of his enemies, they're all there. And they will all bow down. And they will all acknowledge that he is indeed Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. But at the same time, it's not as if the church sits back and watches that. The church also goes down. But when they go down, it is with a full and a rich heart. In the Old Testament, there were a number of different offerings that could be made. There was one particular type was called the peace offering. Right, the peace offering. A peace offering was not an offering for sin. It was a fellowship offering. It's when something special happened and you would meet with God. All right, they were all that's part of the peace feature. It's you're with God and you're not worrying about sin here. There were three types of peace offerings. The most common one, and one we run into the most in the Word of God, is a thanksgiving offering. Right, when something special happened to you and you wanted to give thanks, you would go and make an offering, and in offering that, you would fellowship with God and just give him thanks. That's what happened when Jesus' parents were at the temple, when they met the prophetess there, and they were offering, they're making the thanksgiving offering for a safe delivery of Jesus. And they offered the dove there as a thanksgiving offering. The second kind of offering, not as common, but also found in the Word of God, is what they call a votive offering. It just means when you made a vow to God, you set yourself aside for a special purpose for God, then you made an offering. In the book of Acts, Paul does that at one point. In fact, that's where he got in trouble. He was at Jerusalem, but he was fulfilling a vow, and he went to do the votive offering to finish up that vow. There is a third kind, and the third kind was called a free will offering. The free will offering is an offering that was given for no reason at all, except that you love God. I just want to say, I love you. And in that case, you had to come and do this. Now, there is no record, not to say that didn't happen, but there is no record in the Bible of that ever being actually fulfilled. There's no story where we see a guy giving a free will offering, right? But the vocabulary of this psalm matches the vocabulary of that offering almost exactly. And what it says is this, your people will give themselves as a free will offering. All that offering meant will be fulfilled in the day of your power. When you exercise this authority, they will then do this. They will give themselves in this way. That's a wonderful thought, because the concept there is that when he actually does the work of bringing or exercising this authority, the people of God will be set free. There's a lot going to happen at that moment. Not just he subdues the enemies, the curse will be removed. That's a tremendous thought. I think that's part of what Frances Ridley Havergal had in mind when she wrote in her hymn, Thou Art Coming, O My Savior. In the second stanza, it says, Thou Art Coming, we will meet thee. I'm going to meet you on the way. We will see you. We will know you. We will bless you. We will show you all our hearts could never say. Why couldn't they say it? Because in this particular world that we live in, with all of the sin and all of the limitations and all of our own fleshy limitations, we can't express what is really there. We can't do it. But there will come a moment, that's what he's picturing here, when God will exercise his power, and part of what will happen at that moment is the people who love God will be freed to express that they will give themselves as a free will offering. Not just offer a free will offering, they will become the free will offering. It is yours, and they'll be able to do it with all their heart. Isn't that a wonderful day? It's a great picture. And I want to look at what I keep going with the psalm there, because there's a beautiful finish to it. After he says that, he goes on to say this, in holy array, that's they're going to give themselves, volunteer freely, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, and your youth are to you as the dew. Now, the youth there, this is very encouraging. You know, when I was a kid growing up, and they had pictures of heaven, all right, these guys in heaven, they all had these old beards. They all looked like they were the crotcheties, you know, the ones. And I thought, what a terrible place. All these old people in heaven. I mean, because that's what they were, I guess, when they went to heaven. So that's what they're going to be when they get to heaven. All right. Good news. Good news. We're all going to be kids in heaven. All right. We're all going to be youth. You get restored. You go back to you're at the peak. All right. This is very important. So, it's not going to be old men with long beards that go down to their feet, all right? It's going to be youth. And that will be because Jesus has completely redeemed us. And when those people are assembled who have been completely redeemed, it says that that will be to Jesus like the dew. Now, that doesn't mean too much to us, but in a very hot climate of Israel, the dew is a picture of refreshment, because that early dew of the day, it's about all the water you're going to get in a lot of days, and it's cool. The air is cool. It's fresh. It's the beginning. He said that that's what it's going to be when the people of God are assembled there. It's a beautiful picture. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's the first half of the psalm. This is what's happening today. Well, the Lord is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day, which is appointed when it's all going to be over. And then all these things will be fulfilled. Well, then the psalm. Now, that part, if we had a third party speaking about David, that part wouldn't have been too hard to understand, but the next part would have still been a mess. Because then the writer moves, David moves, to another completely mysterious thing. Because here's what he says. This is the second thing that Jehovah says to the one who's seated or that's beside him. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if that seems like a mysterious thing to you. But let me tell you the story about Melchizedek. You go back 1,000 years from the writing of this psalm. 1,000 years to the time when Abraham is called to be the father of the nation. This is way back. All right. And I don't have time for the whole story, but Abraham was the head of a clan. It was a very small clan. All right. The clan was Abraham and his family and Lot and his family. But whoever is the head, and it's a clan oriented world, is responsible for the whole clan. All right. It was a clan type of society. Along the way, despite the fact that he was in rebellion and again in a sense against Abraham, Lot gets into trouble, right? And he gets captured by some people and taken away. Abraham, by social law, is obligated to try to help him. That was an obligation. If you're the head of the clan, you got to go help him. And it's amazing because there are five kings involved in this. It's a big war. And Abraham gathers up 300 people and they off they go to take them on. Now they win. Why do they win? They win not because Abraham is brilliant, but because God had a promise to him. He said this, I will bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. So all those 300 guys were blessed because they came with them. They weren't Hebrews, they were just his friends, and they decided to support him, and they were blessed for that purpose. Anyway, they go and they win, and Lot's brought back, and a whole lot of other things are brought back. But when he returns home, he meets a character which has not been introduced in the story. A man comes out to meet him who is a king, and it seems that the name of the place is Salem, which we think is Jerusalem, but it says he's the king of Salem. His name means the king of righteousness, right? Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He comes from a place, Salem, and he's the king of peace. So Salem is the king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and he suddenly steps out here. And he blesses Abraham. He says he's a priest. He's not only a king, but he says he's a priest of the Most High God, which was a designation that Abraham had used for his God. He was a priest of the Most High God. Where did he come from? Well, he came from Salem, wherever Salem was. And he steps out there and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him so much honor that after he's bringing back all these spoils of war, he cuts off a tenth of it and says, I'm going to give that to this man, Melchizedek. The entire story is told in three verses. He then goes somewhere and disappears from the scene. He is never mentioned again. There's no build up to this. He just pops out, does the blessing, gets gone. All right? And history goes on. When the nation of Israel was founded, God, that is, when they were given the covenant, God established a group of men to be priests. That was the tribe of Levi, or a particular set of the tribe of Levi, a subset of them, and they were the priesthood. But all the priests would come from that particular tribe. And that's the only other priesthood that's of any real importance in the Old Testament, and most all priests are that direction. Now, out of the blue, out of prophecy, out of a vision from heaven, David says this, the one who was speaking to my Lord said this, you're a priest forever. I've sworn and it's never going to change. You are a priest forever according, of all things, to the order of Melchizedek. What order is that? There's only one man in it. At least the only man that we know. There's nothing we know about that particular order, except for the fact that he appeared. All right? That's very mysterious. This is a Hebrew nation. This is David, who did a great deal to try to promote the Levitical priesthood. It was really under David that they had their best days, the Levitical priesthood, as he made preparation for the temple, as he organized them to help in worship and do all the different things they did. And yet it says, is this one that David... So you would think if David was just going off the top of his head, you'd say, you'll be a priest like the Levitical priesthood, but he doesn't. He goes back to a remote story from the book of Genesis and says, you're going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to come back in a couple weeks to look at that in detail, what it says in the book of Hebrews about this man and the importance. But here's what we need to know tonight. Who is the Lord tonight? Who's the Lord tonight? That's the next part of the picture. We've got him sitting at the right hand. If all we had was the beginning of this, we'd have a picture of Jesus just sitting in heaven. And I don't want to put it that way, but, you know, just waiting around. He's just waiting for the next step in the plan. But he's not waiting around tonight. He is a priest in accordance with the order of Melchizedek in what we're going to see in the future. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but what we're going to see in the future is he is there in heaven making intercession. And it will never change. It will never be deficient because of who he is, so that every single day you and I are on his heart. In his... That's what he's doing. That is his job tonight, is to pray for you and to pray for me. That's amazing. He is able to do that because of the grandeur of what it means to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But that is what is being accomplished tonight on our behalf. you will be saved. If you commit yourself to Jesus, you will finally be saved because He will never stop praying for you. So we'll see in a couple of weeks. This is one of the great verses of the book of Hebrews. He is able to save to the last degree those that come to God through Him, seeing that He is always alive to make intercession for them. We're going to see when we get there. There are two different sides of that word forever. On the one side, the word forever means without end. On the other side, the word forever, if it's speaking about time, it means without end. If it's speaking about a job, it means to finish it. He's able to save until it's finished. Right? And the question comes up in that passage, what is he talking about? Is he talking about he's able to save us for all eternity? Or is it speaking about the fact that he's able to save no matter what the problem is, it has to be you have to be delivered from? And the fact of the matter is, in the context there, the writer of Hebrews, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks, masterfully twines the two together so that the only way you can finally say it is this. He's able to save you every way you need to be saved, and He's able to do that forever and ever. That's because right now He is in heaven praying. Now, back to our point that we've been trying to make along the way here. This psalm doesn't make any sense if there is no God in heaven. It was on the records a long time before Jesus came. The Pharisees don't understand what it is, and the rabbis never have figured out how to exactly apply. They knew it had to be the Messiah. This one who is the Lord on the side has to be the Messiah, but what does that mean? And how is it that David could see him in David's day? How is it that he could address him at that particular point? How can it be that the one who is addressed there isn't defeating his enemies, he's waiting around? What is that supposed to mean? How can he be this and not be doing that? And what in the world does it mean that that one is a priest in accordance with the order of Melchizedek? Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to sort out what the New Testament says about it. But the point I want you to see again is this, that God said this ahead of time. He tells us way out before it ever takes place, so that when it does take place, we can know, because He wants you and He wants me to know with absolute certainty that there is a God in heaven who has a plan, and He is in control of that plan. And He can tell you before it happens exactly what's going to take place, because He is bringing it to pass. So as sure as there was a day when we saw, there was a day when there was a resurrection, and there was a day when the first part of this was fulfilled when He ascended, that day, that next day is just as certain. It's just as certain. It's just as certain tonight that the day is going to come when He will assume authority, and everyone will fall immediately into one of two categories. That will be manifested that they're in one of two categories. They were already in one of two categories. But that's not obvious until He puts that scepter out. And when He puts the scepter out, there is a group which will become His enemies in a blatant way. And at that moment, there are those that will be freed, and they will be alive like they have never been alive before. Now, again, as we're looking at this, this is God speaking. Where are we tonight? That's an important question. Are you thoroughly on His side? Because if you're not thoroughly on His side, you're going to find out when that scepter goes down, you're not on His side at all. Right? I remember one of those, if I haven't given everything to Him, then I haven't given anything to Him. Right? Because the part I keep is it's the whole of my, what I really count. I learned that real early. That the one thing you cling to and you say, well, I've given everything but this to the Lord. I'm willing to do anything but this. That's the whole of your life. That's what there's. You get pressed back into a corner. That's why a lady told me one time, she was dear old Miss Devonish, so quietly, and she just kind of, in her old lady fashion, leaned over to me and said, Art, never forget, if He isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Drink her tea. She was the sweetest old lady. just cut your throat and just, you know, just cut that off. But make sure of this, because now it doesn't mean a person's perfect. What it means is they got a desire to serve God and they haven't held anything back. It's not so much whether you can say that everything is right, but is there anything that I'm holding on to that's on the other side? Because if there is an opposition to the king in that day, the opposition will be manifested in a complete way. Because when the scepter goes out, people fall into one of two categories. Now, I believe that most of us in this room are in the second of those categories. And we have a great deal to look forward to, but you may not be in that category. And I would just again encourage you to... The reason why he's waiting in heaven is because during this time, he's giving an opportunity for men to repent. That's where we were last week. That's the only reason. That's the only thing that's important about life, is it gives you a chance to come to God and to experience that eternal life. If you haven't done that, I would again encourage you to get with someone. And we will talk to you about what is involved in getting into that situation and dealing with the things that have to be dealt with. There is a gospel to be embraced. And for those that embrace it, beautiful day. They will come and they will give themselves a free will offering. And when they do it, they as used will be to him as the dew. As a dew in the morning, a refreshing thing. The fruit of the work. He who way back here says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's the joy. That's the joy. The day when they're redeemed. And the day when they are rejoicing in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and give you thanks again for your word tonight. We thank you that you've given to us in such a way that we can know, we can be certain, this is the word of God. We thank you that the living God. Thank you that your purposes are being fulfilled. We thank you for our Lord tonight. Praying, always making intercession, always effectively praying on our behalf. We come to give you thanks for your goodness and your grace towards us. We just ask you to speak to us and meet us in accordance with our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.